Here he comes, stepping down from glory. Bethlehem is just the start of the story. Here he comes. Oh, here he comes. Here he comes, teaching in the temple, making timeless wisdom sound simple. Here he comes. Oh, here he comes. Here he comes to seek and save, to wash our every sin away.
I'm going to read now from Daniel 7, 1, if you join me. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word. Would you join me in prayer now? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity for us to join together here and worship freely. Lord, we just bless that. Thank you and bless that you allowed us as a church and a congregation to prosper in this past year. And in the year to come, Lord, I ask for your grace and mercy upon us in the church body. And I pray that this church will joyfully continue to serve you, Lord, and reach out in our community and share the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we also ask that those on our sick, that you reach out, you touch those and heal them if it is thy will. Lord, be with their families and comfort them as they go through this time. Lord, we also ask that you bless these offerings that have been brought forth today. Bless that we will use them to further your kingdom here on earth. And all of this I pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, today we are picking back up on our study in the book of Daniel. We had worked through chapter 6 prior to going into our Christmas season, where we began a Christmas series of messages. And we saw at the end of chapter 6 that it was also the end of Daniel's life. So how is it that we are only halfway through the book and Daniel has already died? Well, it's because the book is given to us in two parts. And the second part is actually one that is to go back and be overlaid over the first part. The first part of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, is considered the narrative of Daniel's life, as it covers a chronological order, if you will, of Daniel's life from the time that he was kidnapped as a teenager and then taken into captivity for the next 65 years. Now, part 2 begins also during that 65 years, but part 2 is different from the first part. While first part tells us a story, part 2 is prophetic. Part 2, more specifically, is apocalyptic prophecy. And prophecy, what that means is that it relates to the future. It's something being told about something else that will occur or happen in a time that is to come. But apocalyptic prophecy is something that speaks of a time to come in regard to the end of time. And so that's where Daniel's prophecy really is distinguished from the other prophecies that we'll find in the Old Testament particularly. Some people have actually called this last half of the book of Daniel the mini book of Revelation. So if you understand much about the book of Revelation, then you can see as we begin to work through these last six chapters in Daniel why someone might make that accusation. But it's in these last six chapters that are written to us that we should know that after Daniel's death. Some actually speculate that that is true, that someone later came back and wrote these things, but that's actually not the case. This is Daniel reflecting on the previous years, the previous 65 years while he's been in captivity, and how God was speaking to him. We saw examples in the first six chapters of how God was speaking to Daniel in regard to other people, particularly the kings that he was interpreting dreams for. But now Daniel is telling us about things that he was experiencing personally that he wasn't talking about through that time. So in some ways, this is like we're peering into the journal that he was keeping by his bedside as he lived in captivity for those 65 years. And again, it's like these last six chapters, you can just pick them up and overlay them on the first six chapters. But another way to think about this division that we see in the book of Daniel, because the last half is so different from the first half, is that the first half, it's as though Daniel was giving us his credentials. He's telling us about all these things that he was involved with that no one else could understand, and yet he was able to speak about, and these things became true. And so it's like he's giving us his credentials so that when he gives us this prophetic, apocalyptic, prophetic word that God has given to him, that we will then believe what he is saying in the second half, because we see that he is such a believable person in the first half. Now, our text today points to four different scenes regarding the future. And as we walk through this particular chapter, and over the next few weeks, as we walk through the rest of the chapters of this book, keep in mind how spectacular this is, that these words were given 2,500 years ago, roughly speaking. And yet, while they were given in days of antiquity, we might call them, they are very much still applicable for today, because some of these things still have not happened yet. And yet again, there are many things that Daniel did speak about that had not happened but did come to pass. And so again, all of this should point us to how God's Word reveals more and more abundantly truth to us. And therefore, we should welcome God's Word into our life. And we should trust God's words for our life. And we should love His word. And we should obey His word. And we should spread His word. Preach and teach His word, because it is true. Now, before we dive in, let me give you just a little bit of context about where we found ourselves now as Daniel is given these particular visions by God. First of all, it was an extremely difficult time in the world. This happened about 550 years before Christ. Daniel was, in fact, in exile. He was taken away from his home, as were many others as well. But his home, as he knew it back in Jerusalem, it was not like he once knew. It had been destroyed. It was in ruins. There was not even a king for Israel at that time. And God's people were spread throughout a very hostile region, particularly the region of Babylon. And their situation was dire. And it had been very dire for about 70 years, going on 70 years. So these were desperate times for Daniel, for these other people of God. And it's in that setting, that's the context in which God gives these dreams, these visions to Daniel. And I believe that God gave these things to him for two reasons, perhaps more. But one was to shock him, to keep him amazed at God, but also to comfort him, because these times were so challenging for him. So the first half of this chapter is about Daniel's dream. The second half of the chapter is the explanation of the dream. Here's a real quick outline of where we're going to go over the next few minutes. First of all, the first scene that we have are four beasts that appear. After the four beasts in the second scene, we have the judge called the Ancient of Days who comes into the picture. And then we have the destruction of the beast. And then finally in the fourth scene, we have the eternal kingdom where the Son of Man comes to reign forever. And now as we study this, understand that these prophecies were given also as a sense of a means of hope in such a chaotic time, as again, Daniel and others were experiencing. And so therefore, for us, it is something that we too can glean great hope from. This prophecy is meant to inspire us to greater faith, inspire us to greater worship and service, to help us live in the present time in which we do, as well as the future in which we're going, by instilling the greatest of confidence of God inside of us, that we remain always and forever faithfully confident in God and what He has said. So it's okay that as we walk through these chapters of prophecy, that you begin to feel or be affected by these visions, just like Daniel was. Daniel was alarmed by what he saw. And it's okay that you become alarmed by what you experience through this as well. But keep this in mind, that in the end, for those that are truly in Christ Jesus, these scriptures are pointing us to the goodness of God. These scriptures are pointing us to the power of God, and therefore ultimately the victory of God over all that is wrong, over all that's bad. In verses 1 and 2, Daniel has this vision while he's asleep. This happened during the reign of King Belshazzar. And that tells us something about when this particular prophecy happened, because we know when Belshazzar reigned, and that was back in Daniel chapter 5 that we were introduced to him. And so if you can't quite put your finger on that, or you haven't read that in some time, that is the story of the handwriting on the wall. King Belshazzar was having this drunken feast of a party, and all of a sudden this hand appears and just starts writing on the wall. And it's the doomsday prophecy that the hand is writing. And while the hand is writing, there's the Medes and the Persians right outside of this impenetrable city of Babylon. That's what Babylon was known for. No one could penetrate the walls of this city. Estimates are the walls reached even 300 feet high, 80 feet wide. No one, nothing could get beyond these walls. But the river ran through town. And so the Medes and the Persians, while the drunken feast was happening on the inside, the Medes and the Persians, they were outside damming up the river, diverting the river so that it would lower itself enough so that they could go under the wall. And of course, that was when the king's life came to an end. But this dream, as Daniel has been given it by God now, happened during the reign of Belshazzar. And we're told in this dream that there are the four beasts. These four beasts are evil powers that threaten to terrorize God's people. In verse 3, Daniel sees them coming up out of the sea. Sometimes when you see the sea, S-E-A, the sea referenced in the Bible, it's not referring to a body of water. It's referring to a people or a nation. And in this case, that's what's happening. Daniel sees a beast rising up out of the sea of people amongst the world. And this also represents the chaos as well as the disorder in the world. Now, each of these beasts, something you should know about them if you don't already. Each of these beasts are different from the other, and they follow each other in some kind of succession, and each one that follows the other one is more powerful than the one that was before. And so these beasts represent four kings or four empires, four dynasties. In verse 4, we see that the first one that's rising up is like a lion that has the wings of eagles. Now, to know exactly what these are, I am not 100% on what these imageries really are giving to us. There are a number of different interpretations. Some believe that this chapter in Daniel actually is a recollection of what was happening back in chapter 2 with King Nebuchadnezzar when he had a dream of the statue, if you can remember that, and all of the different elements that made up the statue that represented four different kingdoms or four different dynasties that were to come. So, for example, Babylon then, if that's true, Babylon would represent the lion, and the Medo-Persians would represent the bear that we'll talk about in a moment, and the Grecians would represent the leopard that we'll get into, and Rome would represent the beast with 10 horns. Again, all that's to come just here in the next few moments here. However, there is also a large circle of speculation that has arrived at a consensus that this is all actually more contemporary. It's speaking of more modern times. For example, the lion with the wings here to be representative of the alliance that is between America and Britain. And the reason for that is because if you think about Britain, the lion has been a symbol of Britain for hundreds of years. And then in America, the eagle has been the symbol for America for hundreds of years. And when you merge these two, you get what? A lion with wings. And verse 4 says, though, that these wings are then plucked off. Now, the symbolism in that appears to be, if in fact this lion represents this alliance with Britain and America, and the wings are plucked off of the lion, that seems to indicate the fall of America. So that's what many believe about this. Now, after that, verse 5, there's a bear that rises up to dominate. And this bear has three ribs in his mouth. He's feasting on other countries, other nations. Many believe that the bear is Russia. And one of the reasons for that is because the bear has been actually the symbol of Russia for many, many years. Then there's a third beast that rises up. This is a leopard. This leopard has four wings on his back, but he also has four heads. Verse 6 says that he too will have dominion for just a little while. And this is thought to be an alliance between four different Islamic states. And again, it's possible that this could actually be referring back to the Grecian Empire, but more contemporaries believe that it's referring to the Islamic states. Understand this, though. The point is not for us to identify precisely who is who in this scenario, but that we simply understand that with each one of these beasts, that there's a pattern of evil and power that continues to escalate year after year, decade after decade, getting people of the world, pushing them, ushering them as quickly as possible further and further away from the love of God and the obedience of God. And then finally, there's a fourth beast represented here. Verse 7 says, this one is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong with great iron teeth. We're told that this beast, three times in chapter 7, that this beast is different from all of the rest that were before it. Now, all of these beasts are different. But why are we told that this particular one, three different times, it's drawn out, magnified, that this particular beast is different from all the rest? It's because of the extent of the power that this beast, this fourth beast, has. The world has never seen anything like the power that will come from this fourth beast. It's identified not as a particular animal, but as a beast that has 10 horns coming from its head. Now, perhaps, and this is the speculation here, is that this is a federation of 10 nations, perhaps within the European Union. And this is the initiation of what has become affectionately known as, and you've heard this term before perhaps, the New World Order. Okay, so that's where all of this is going. Verse 8 says that even though there are 10 horns on this head, that there is also now another little horn that starts to show itself. And so this little horn, when he comes along, though, little though he may be, he is powerful, because the scripture says here that this little horn overtakes or uproots three of the other 10 horns that were already on this head. This little horn boasted great things. The word the scripture uses is pompous. The little horn spoke with pompous words. Pompous can be translated as great and arrogant. So the little horn spoke arrogantly. Now, it had a big mouth, but it was deceptive as well. It was diabolically alluring to people. And this becomes the climactic and most powerful ruler in the final dynasty of the creation of the world. In all of history, this person, this little horn, is the greatest figure of power that the world has ever seen. Outside of, obviously, the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And at first, this little horn gives the impression of peace in a war-torn world. But it's only a few years into this little horn that people begin to realize that there's this scheme going on, that things are not what they seem. The little horn, at that point, begins to take aim. Target number one is God himself. Target number two is God's people. And he's not all talk either. He speaks arrogantly, pompously, but he's not all talk. Verse 25 says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Times, time and half a time. That's just a long way of saying 3.5 years. Okay? So, this is also in reference, if you've not put this together just yet, this is all in reference to the Antichrist. He will look successful for a time. But verse 21 says, he will make war with the saints of God and he will prevail against them. So, he's not all talk. He will make war against the church and he will prevail for a time. Verse 22, though, he will prevail until the Ancient of Days comes. So now the scene transition. There's a change because the Ancient of Days is coming into the picture and he's about to hold court. There's a session of court about to come to happen. Now the Ancient of Days, this is a reference to God himself. This is God coming to execute final judgment. He's described here as the decisive judge for all of history. Every nation, every people, every empire, every individual, he will judge. And at this judgment, those, when he's the Ancient of Days sitting on his judgment throne, at that judgment, those who are proud, those who have chosen to live arrogantly, who've chosen self-love, who've chosen self-indulgence in this world, they will be humbled by the wrath of God. So it behooves us now to be humbled by the love of God. That's what Jesus Christ represents for us here and now. To know him for who he is to love him for who he is and to follow him. That's humility by the love of Christ. But if we have not ourselves individually, corporately, nationally, worldwide, if we have not humbled ourselves by the love of God, by the time the Ancient of Days comes to judge the world, we, those who have not humbled themselves, will be humbled by the wrath of God. And what that simply means is that it is too late for those who have not been humbled already by the love of God. Verses 9 through 10 affirm his authority. Daniel says, I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. That speaks to God's purity. Nothing unholy is within him. His garment was white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. And then the court was seated and the books were opened. And so now the beast is going to face his final reckoning before God. Every deed that's ever been done has been recorded in these books that the Ancient of Days now breaks open for his judgment case. And nothing, nothing, nothing gets past the Ancient of Days. Verse 11, the arrogant beast was immediately silenced. Now up to this point, he's been boisterous, he's been pompous, he's been arrogant. But when he stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days, he is silenced. And as fierce, intimidating, and powerful as all four of these beasts are, particularly this fourth one, the Ancient of Days sits in judgment over them and executes justice on them. And then he gives rulership, all authority, to this divine human figure called the Son of Man. Verse 14 says that his dominion is over all peoples, nations, and languages. And his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom will not be. Kingdoms on the earth have been destroyed by this time. But his has not been destroyed, nor will his ever be destroyed. Philippians 2, Paul says it this way, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's writing to that church at Thessalonica, and he says this, the man of sin is revealed. He's the son of perdition. We're talking about Satan now. He's the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the Antichrist, what this means, furthermore, is that he's a master manipulator. He's charming, he's political, he's charismatic, he is a global leader, and people of the world, all around the world, they look up to this person. What comes to mind every time I start to think about these apocalyptic prophecies are phrases or words that I hear, like geo-global or globalization or one world economy or new world order. When I hear these phrases, and I think we're hearing these more often. So this is becoming less and less of a mystery, less and less of a secret, if you will, because we are hearing it more and more often. But this geopolitical leader, if I can call him that, he will convince people that he is the long hoped for peacemaker for the earth. That's early on, though. That's in the beginning. And he's going to negotiate a peace treaty that will allow for the Jewish temple, or a Jewish temple, to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that's significant. That is a monumental feat, because the temple for the Jews was destroyed back in 70 AD, not just a few years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Just a few years after that was when Rome destroyed the temple of the Jews on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it has remained destroyed, unbuilt, or not rebuilt now since 70 AD. In fact, the Jews don't even own the Temple Mount. They don't own control over the Temple Mount even today in their own city of Jerusalem. Who owns it? The Muslims own it. Because a peace deal was worked out some years ago, and the Muslims established almost ownership of the Temple Mount. So now there's an Islamic mosque there. Actually, there's two. But no temple for God there. But this geo leader is going to be adored by many people. And he's going to be good with words. But after 3.5 years, his attitude's going to change. But during that time, he will have been able to erect a new temple for the Jews on that Temple Mount. But in Thessalonians, again, in the second chapter, we're told there that his lawlessness will be made known. It'll be revealed. And that's when he begins to change his attitude. And he begins to wage war on the saints of God. Stephen Miller said this, "This madman," he calls the Antichrist, "will not only blaspheme God, but he will oppress the saints," which literally means he will wear them out as one who wears out an old garment. Believers will daily be harassed until their lives become miserable. Religious freedom will be abolished, and economic pressure will be applied to force his subjects to follow him and reject religion. The Antichrist will go beyond the persecution of people like Nero, Domitian, Stalin, and Hitler," unquote. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. I mentioned this verse to you a moment ago. I want to pick back up on a part of that in relation to what I've just said and read. There in verse 25, Daniel says, "And he," speaking of the Antichrist, "shall intend to change times and the law." Some interpret this changing of the times to mean that the Antichrist is going to actually try to change the calendar by which people live by in the world. And at the very least, even if he doesn't, he will make it so that Christian holidays particularly will not be recognized. And it'll be offensive and against the law to practice or celebrate Christian holidays. They'll be banned. But whatever the effect, every change, each new law that this Antichrist puts into place will be with the intent of silencing Christians, with the ultimate goal of destroying Christianity. And that's going to go on for what appears to be 3.5 years. And he's going to be doing all of this while he's sitting in that temple to God. The temple that he'll have built on the Temple Mount, perhaps even right beside of the Islamic mosque. He'll be doing all of this from the temple of God, making himself to be God, or believing himself to be God. But Daniel chapter 7 verse 11 says that he will be taken captive when the Ancient of Days comes. He'll be taken captive and he'll be cast into the fire. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the lawlessness one is revealed, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel doesn't want us to miss this. He says, behold. That means, listen, pay attention. Look intensely here. Behold, the Son of Man comes with the clouds. In Psalm 104, the psalmist says that God uses clouds like his chariot. In Isaiah chapter 19, the Bible says that God rides on the clouds. Jesus walked on water. Why not walk on the clouds as well? But what does this mean for us today? I think it means for us that despite your present circumstances, despite your future circumstances, regardless of how things appear in your life, for your life, that God is in control. And then there's one more really big surprise left for the Christians in this prophecy as well. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away the dominion of the pompous one to consume and destroy it forever. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to who? The people. Shall be given to the saints of the Most High God. And this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see, this is very personal for us. The church, the true Christians, the saints, we're not just spectators in all of this. No, we are first servants. And if indeed we are servants of the Most High God, we are his saints. And if we are the saints of God, then we are the recipients of this promise of God. The kingdom, God says, will be given to his saints. How can we not marvel at that? This glimpse of the end, this apocalyptic prophecy, as it's called, is meant to give us hope in times of uncertainty. It's meant to give us hope in times of persecution and in times of calamity or chaos. Perhaps arguably so, as where we found ourselves today in the midst of a global pandemic. But this Word of God is meant to give us hope in the midst of all these uncertainties. So again, despite your present circumstance, despite your future circumstance, regardless of how things are looking, God is in control. And he's just waiting for that perfect time to step out on the cloud and to end all of the fighting, to end all of the foolishness, and to end all of the rebellion. We look around and we see all of these things in abundant form. But there is a perfect time in which God will step out on the cloud as the Ancient of Days And he will end the foolishness and the fighting and the rebellion. And with that end, there will come a reward for those that are faithful to him. Humbled themselves to serve God, they will receive the promise of a kingdom that will not fall, a kingdom that will be everlasting. And that's the question that I leave you with this morning. Will you be counted as faithful when God sits as judge over your life? And will you receive the Lord's reward for being his who are faithful? Will you pray with me? Father, for those that may be contemplating these questions, and perhaps even in their minds and hearts, the answer is revealed rather quickly, that either they are not sure that they will be counted as faithful to you, or that they know, based on how they've lived up to this point, they know that they will not be counted faithful unto you. But Father, for anyone that will come to that conclusion, Lord, I pray that they will see the hope in Jesus Christ. And that right now, that they would be humbled by his love rather than waiting to be humbled by your wrath. And so, Father, if there are those among us, or those that are listening at home, or those that will be listening to this on the radio next week, Father, if they've come to that conclusion, you've helped them to see that they are far from you. Help them to also see right now that by your love, through your Son dying in their place, that he received the wrath so that they would not have to. And oh Lord, if there's a revelation to that end for any of us here, oh God, may we just cry out to you right now. Father, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin, my lawlessness, my rebellion against you. And let me come. Let me come into your loving arms to be embraced forever. To be empowered by your Holy Spirit coming to live within me, to teach me and to guide me. And oh God, that you would use me for your great purpose in this world of drawing others to yourself and leading others to a saving relationship through Jesus Christ alone. Lord, perhaps for others, they've been toiling over trials and obstacles that have carried over from last year into this new year. Oh, Father, again, I pray that through the message today that they'll find hope. They're already yours, perhaps, but Lord, that their hope would be renewed. And Lord, if they need the altar to pray to you because they're finding it difficult to renew their hope, oh Father, may they fall on this altar today. And as they fall, may they feel you picking them up. As we give this to you now, praying for our hearts to be made right with you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we stand, would you sing this song of invitation? It's an invitation for you to surrender your life to Christ here, and I'll walk with you through that, or just to pray at this altar, whatever your needs are. This is your time to respond as we sing.